We're doing Parashat Mas'ei. Rambam writes that the journeys that are recorded in the beginning of our parasha are a great proof and possibly the greatest proof to the validity of the Torah. When you hear about the stand at Sinai, you hear about a miracle of a day, of an hour, of a period. When you hear the story of our journeys, so then Rambam says you can actually go see these places in the desert. I guess in Rambam's time that was still a reality. I don't think anyone has a clue where any of this stuff is.
They knew where Shittim and all that was.
In Rambam's time it sounds like they did. Rambam says you can go check out all these places and you'll see they are not oases. You'll see that there's no way that a nation could last in this desert. And this, says Rambam, the recording of our journeys is the great testimonial to the miracles that happened in the desert. The story of the man, the story of the water. And that is a very different miracle than the story of Sinai. Because to have 40 years in a desert where you have 2 million people traveling and food falls from heaven and water comes from some kind of rock, and wherever they go, they have this food and water. So that's something which is totally different. It's a much greater miracle. And the food falls from heaven and does not fall on Shabbos. We had a student here once, an ex-Marine who served in Sinai. And he told us that there's a place in Sinai where there's dew on the ground and there's something edible that appears on that dew. And he said when he was serving in Sinai, they saw it. So I asked him, he said, that must be the man. I said, does it stop on Shabbos and does it give a double portion on Friday? You know, if you want to tell me that's the man, he said, checks. I'm not saying it's not the man, I have no idea, but the Torah does record that it gave a double portion on Friday and did not land on Shabbos. So that's that's the record of our journeys. The Torah records that Aaron was 123 years old when he passed away. There are 123 verses in the Hallel that we say, right? When we say Hallel, so that's 123 times they would say Hallelujah, because every verse they would pause and respond Hallelujah. So there are 123 Hallelujah in Hallel. Why is that of any importance? Food for thought. The Torah describes our journeys. We reach Shlishi, where we reach Shittim, and now we're at Arvot Moav, or by the plains of Moav, and we have the final pact. Hashem says, you have a responsibility when you enter the land of Israel to destroy the idols of the land. You have to destroy their maskiot. Maskiot are temples with, I guess, a mosaic floor, some kind of colored floor they would bow on, and that was a part of the idol worship. That's why we don't bow on the floor. On Yom Kippur, we put something under our knees, we don't put our head down on the floor, because the Torah says you're not allowed to bow on some kind of floor where they would bow on, so you're never sure. Especially in Israel, you have no idea what was here 2,000 years ago. So we never bow directly on a floor. Hashem says, conquer the land. I'm giving you the land, it's yours. And divide it based on lots. And if you don't, then you will find that the enemies of the land will be thorns in your eyes, and they will pierce you in your sides, and they will constantly fight you, harm you over the land you're living in. And then you'll find yourself suffering the way they should have under you. Instead, you will be the one suffering. So this is a threat that was a recurring theme in our existence here. We did not fulfill this. We always left remnants. And the remnants always came back to haunt us. Yes?
Why was it so pivotal to divide the land?
What do you mean?
Shouldn't they need to divide the land and settle it so that they will not get these thorns in their eyes?
No, they have to divide the land, and they also have to conquer the land. And if they leave remnants of the enemies...
I'm asking, what was so... I get the conquering. What was so important of the dividing?
So, Chazal tell us that the nature of each tribe match the nature of the territory they were given. And the fact that they complained is a different point. And the human being connects to the land. And the human being can bring out of the land its potential, and the land brings out of the human his potential. That's one of the dangers when people go to Chutzlaretz. Israel brings out in a Jew what's supposed to be his personality.
Made a lot of problems all shifting. They were physically separate, so they were mentally separate.
So to some degree, that's supposed to be that way. The idea of separate tribes is that each tribe can develop their strengths and their vibrant colors. And then they unite and they work as one. But they are supposed to develop differently. The strengths of Yehuda are not the strengths of Yisachar. And Yisachar has to be given his space to develop separately. Yes?
Just a quick question on that. We have to not leave remnants of the enemies. Does that still apply today as a commandment?
No. Today there's a different mitzvah, and that's the mitzvah that the land of Israel should be settled by the people of Israel. That's a different mitzvah. Over here there's a specific mitzvah.
Did you get rid of the enemy?
No. You can't say it's a mitzvah. It might be a political wisdom to do that. It might. It's also true. But it's we'll find out when he gets here.
Okay.
I'm just saying it might be politically wise. Shlomo HaMelech had one enemy left, and that enemy ran to Egypt, and then he was able to amass an army, and he came back to haunt Shlomo at the end of his days. One enemy, one kid, but one. So it might be wise, but it's not this mitzvah, no. We do have a mitzvah to settle the land. We have a mitzvah to live here. Okay, so we have the boundaries of Israel. You guys should take a few minutes, look at a map, and see where the boundaries of the land of Israel lie. That's in this week's parasha. We're up to Revi, and Hashem appoints the leaders of each tribe who will be in charge of dividing the land. And now we're up to Chamishi. Over here we have the Levite cities. The Levites get cities which become also cities of refuge. So because the Levites their job was to educate, they weren't given property. And they have 48 cities, and in those cities, if a person killed by mistake, they could run into that city, and it would also be a city of refuge. So think about it. A person who did a mistake, they killed by mistake, they have to run. Where do they run to? The closest city. If it's a city of refuge, there might be Levites living there, or a Levite city. What's a Levite city? You're walking into a city of all educators. So you hope a city that's all educators will become a better person living there. You hope the educators are where they should be. These are people who are educating Torah. It should be a city of piety. You know, when Kochav Yaakov was established, there was only a minion of Nates. You came to there was only a minion at the crack of dawn. Every minion that opened could only be at the crack of dawn. The rabbi would not let any other minion open up in the yeshuv. So I don't know how many years this lasted for, but it's a pretty amazing thing. You want to come here? You have to daven at the crack of dawn. It's not for you. Don't come live here. Our minion doesn't even have a minion at Nates, the shul I'm in. But that's how the yeshuv was established. So the Levite cities were on a certain level. Yes?
I never understood how it's permissible. I get that he needs to do tshuva, and for some ever reason he needs to wait there until the Kohen Gadol dies. But how is it permissible of the relatives of the guy who we killed by accident to kill the guy who killed by accident? It just seems like it was caused a balagan in the country.
Sure.
Why is that?
So the Torah put on this security. The Torah tells us a few things. The Torah tells us that we had, when I was growing up, in our town, whenever we'd walk to shul, there was a place on the sidewalk. We used to get off the sidewalk and then get back on the sidewalk. And it was a pretty busy street. Why would we get off the sidewalk? Because there was a blood stain on the sidewalk. That blood stain was, when I was a kid, someone was driving their car. One person in our shul was driving his car. And by mistake, he lost control and he ran on the sidewalk and mowed down someone else's father. Two people in the same shul. So he killed someone else's father. Now, the guy whose father was killed was a huge guy. And he finished his shiva. He came back to shul and he sat down in shul. And the guy who by mistake killed his father came and sat down right next to him. And the person looks this side and he sees the person who killed his own father. And he let out a roar in the middle of shul. And he turned around and he was ready to kill him. And all the big guys in shul, when I say big guys, I mean really big guys. One of these guys was once at a traffic accident where a pole fell on someone, a traffic pole. Like right, one of those poles, an electric pole, fell on a person's car, and he couldn't get the guy out, and he saw the guy was going to die. He ripped the door off the car. So those are big guys, right? Big guys. And these guys jumped on the one whose father was killed. And they yelled at the guy who drove the car, and they said, "Get out! He's going to kill you! Get out!" And they're trying to hold him down, and he sees red. You know, he's and these big guys, he's tossing them across the shul, and he's ready to go after the guy. I heard the story from this guy who tore the door off the car. He told me the story. He told me, he said over the story, I wasn't there when it happened. I remember when the guy got killed, but I wasn't in shul when that happened. He said that Rav Moshe Feinstein was a guest in shul that Shabbos. And they had pounced on this guy to hold him back from killing the guy who had killed his father. And he said that after Shabbos, he got a phone call. The Rav of the Shul called him up and said, Rav Moshe said to tell you, you have to ask Mechila of the guy you held down. He said, the guy who you held from killing, the guy who sat next to him, you have to ask his forgiveness. This is what he said. I wasn't there. He said, Rav Moshe said to the Rav to tell him that the person who murdered his father, by mistake, came and sat in his domain. He came and sat right next to him. He was entitled to get upset. They did not have a right to stop him. Now, he thought he would have killed him. I don't know how would I know? I don't know. It just taught me the emotions that can run. Now the son knew full well that the other guy in shul didn't do it on purpose. He didn't do it on purpose. I mean, everyone knew the guy lost control. He didn't. He had nothing in for the other guy in shul. He wasn't out to kill him. But there's an emotion there. So the Torah says when the relatives want to give. Representation. They want to express, to give expression to that emotion. Here's what they can do. They are entitled from the moment of the murder to the moment the guy gets into the city of refuge to kill him, chase him. And this is an impetus for the guy to get the city of refuge. Chances are he'll do it. It shouldn't be a problem.
He can't even pay them off, right?
He can try what he wants. It won't work. And then he better stay in that city so that they don't come and so that they don't kill him. If he sets foot out of the city, they can kill him. So they are being given expression to their natural emotion, and that's where Rav Moshe must have learned that there's this idea that it's a legitimate emotion. The Torah is saying the guy made a mistake, let him stay away from the relatives. Saying he made a mistake does not allow him to sit right next to the relatives and say, I'm so sorry, it was a mistake, it's perfectly right, I can sit right next to you in shul. So the Torah says, no, get out of here. It's a mistake. Stay away. Go to a city of refuge. And the flip side is the relatives know that they're allowed to have expression to that emotion if he forfeits his life, if he walks out of the city. And they also know there's a punishment for the mistake. This is not an onus. We have two concepts in halacha. There's shogeg and onus. Shogeg is a mistake, but he could have had better control of his car. If someone cut his brake line, And he had no control and he couldn't have done different. It's not his fault. The car went berserk. There was a manufacturer's default, a manufacturer's recall he wasn't aware of. After his traffic accident, they checked and they said it was the manufacturer's fault, not his fault. Then he doesn't have to go to City of Refuge. City of Refuge is when it's a mistake, which means he didn't do it on purpose, but he could have done more to ensure that doesn't happen. And so even though people make mistakes, but there's a price for a mistake, assuming he could have prevented it. So we have cities of refuge, and we have these Levite cities where a person who killed by mistake can also go there. The Torah tells us what happens if he killed his enemy. So here we learn the concept that there's an enemy. So Chazal say, well, what does it mean, an enemy? An enemy is a Jew you're not talking to for 3 days because of enmity, because of hatred that's between you. So from here the Chafetz Chaim learns halacha. If you're upset at someone, and for 3 days you don't talk to him because you're upset at him, so then that's a transgression of what the Torah says. You shouldn't hate a fellow Jew. Because the definition of hating, of having an enemy, is 3 days that I don't talk to him because I'm upset at him. So the Torah says if it was an enemy, then we don't look at it that way. Yes?
Okay, so hypothetical. What if somebody's just extremely annoying and does all kinds of things constantly that like bothers you and you just can't take it, and so you avoid it? Is that the same thing?
No.
Okay.
The idea is I'm not talking to him. We all have our preferences, who we sit next to, who we talk to, who are our friends. I listened to a book on tape of how to deal with annoying people. And one of the lines they say in the beginning of the book is you have to remember we're all different personality types, and every person is someone's annoying person. I thought that was a very good line, saying we all like to think so-and-so's annoying because he's annoying. But that's part of what they say there, yeah. The fact that you choose who you're friendly with, that's legitimate. But if you say, I'm not talking to that guy because I'm upset at him, that's where we run into this criterion. Okay, yes.
These 3 days is three days where you see him and you don't talk to him. Not 3 days where you don't see him. You don't even have the chance to talk to him.
I would think so. I don't have a proof that that's the case, but I would think so, yeah.
Is it 3 consecutive days or 3 days?
I assume it's the first 3 days. It's 3 days when you have an opportunity. If you didn't talk to him one day because you're upset at him, and then the next day you spoke to him, so that's the reset button's hit. The next day you're upset again, you're not talking to him, I don't think that counts as 3 days. Yes? That's, then it's not out of hatred. We have many reasons why it's good not to talk to people. That doesn't, here, the person is avoiding talking to him out of hatred. That's when it's called an enemy, a situation of hatred. That's another question. That's a totally different question. So that Thursday night we have to get back to. There is such a concept, but it needs to be explored. Yeah. At the end of the parasha, the heads of the tribe of Menashe, of Gilad in Menashe, they say it's not fair. The daughters of Tzlafchad got their father's portion. They will marry out of the tribe, and then their portion will go to a different tribe. And so Hashem says they're right. The daughters of Tzlafchad should marry within the tribe, which is what happened in that generation. Not only the daughters of Tzlafchad, but that whole generation, the girls would marry within the same tribe. And that's one of the reasons we celebrate on the 15th of Av, because on that day, ended. On the 15th of Av was the day of the year when the tribes were already at a point in the land of Israel when they could marry into one another, going back to your point of unity. So it says that the daughters of Tzlafchad all got married right away to guys from their tribe, and that's the conclusion of the book of Bamidbar, which is really the conclusion of the Torah. So someone once said, the Torah begins with the Shidduch of Adam and Eve and ends with the Shidduch of the daughters of Tzlafchad. But there's an interesting insight here. The daughters of Tzlafchad were old ladies, and they were pious ladies, because the Chazal point out how pious they were. And they were in their 40s, 50s. They weren't 18-year-olds. And they couldn't find a Shidduch until... So there's a vort that they say here. Again, I'm not sure you can say it, that it's accurate halachically, but the concept is an important one. So until the end of our parsha, they couldn't find the right guy. But there were pious girls, and there were a lot of good guys out there. And before our parsha, they could date a girl from any tribe. So they had a million guys to choose from, literally. And now, at the end of the parsha, they're told, no, you have to marry within your tribe. And their numbers, they lost 90% of the guys, right? Because they have to marry within their own tribe. And then they got married. Then they could find a husband. So someone once said that, you see, that's the way it works. When you have all the choices, then it's hard to find the right husband. But when you're told, you can't marry all of them. You have to choose from this small group. Suddenly it's much easier. So this is an important concept. Sometimes people think, this isn't good enough, that's not good enough. I'm going to keep looking because there are so many good options out there. Sometimes that hurts a person in their own right. And sometimes it's the other way around. You see, the people who it seems most unlikely that they'd be quick to get married, and they're married and happy and they build a life because they weren't looking for the best of all this group of a million guys or a million girls. And sometimes it also goes the other way. I once had to set up, I don't remember if it was a guy or a girl, who was very, very tall, like 7 or 8 feet. And the person said to me, again, I don't remember if it was a girl or a guy, that whichever side it was, said to me, I'm looking for someone close to my height. And I said, you know, you just ruled out 95% or 98% of all the possible matches. So the person looked at me and said, it should be real easy for you, right? I just did your job for you. I ruled out 98%. So there's truth to that line. I'm saying it's not, you have to see if it works. I'm saying if after 6 months you got no date set up, then you know it didn't work. But it's not a bad line. Sometimes that's true. So we're going to over